I really want to dig in deeply this semester on the way that Jesus acts and thinks. And when I talk about conforming our affections, what I mean is everything that we do, everything that we think, and every action that we have is driven by our affections, what we love and what we hate. Everything we do is driven by what we love and what we hate. And what I'd like for us to think about this semester is, what did Jesus love? What did Jesus hate? And how were those made manifest in his behaviors? And the reason that I want to do that is because I'm going to make the argument, and I'm going to start this morning because I think we've got to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get to that. But I'm going to make the argument this morning that, first of all, one thing that I'm going to take for granted for the sake of this class, and it doesn't mean it's true, but it means I'm taking it for granted for the sake of this class, and that is that you are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust in him alone for salvation by faith through grace, that you will be saved on his account and not on your own. I'm going to take that for granted. And the reason I'm going to take that for granted is because I want to spend this semester talking about why aren't we who believe that more like him? In the ways that we think and in the ways that we act, and we all come to church and we all do this. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a month or if you've been a Christian for 50 years. We all feel this tension in our lives of, good grief, why are there still so many things I don't do rightly or think rightly? Why do I still fight with this sin that I've been dealing with, it seems like, forever? Why is my gut reaction to these types of circumstances always this? And we all struggle with it. And that's part of the Christian life. That's part of working out our salvation. And what I want to suggest to us this semester is a very practical place for us to begin in that battle is by making sure that our affections, the things that drive our thoughts and behaviors, are the same as Jesus' affections. That we can actually say we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. And therefore, not that it drives us to perfection in this life, but it actually does bring a lot of tangible improvements. And I think we need to be careful, or we need to be mindful of how easy it is to fall off one side of the horse or the other. In fact, everyone in this room has a tendency to fall off one of two sides of this balance beam. There are going to be some of us in this room whose inclination concerning sanctification is to think, nobody's perfect. I trust Christ for salvation. Nobody's perfect. I do the best I can. That's what God expects of me. Just keep on keeping on the best that I can. And it's okay that I haven't mortified this particular sin in my life. It's okay that this thing keeps cropping up because God knows nobody's perfect. And then there are some of us in this room who fall off the other side of this balance beam, which is the, I never improve. I never get it right. My sanctification is worthless. I don't even know sometimes if I really believe because I see so little fruit from it. And obviously I painted those as extremes, and how far you are from that extreme will depend based on personality and spiritual maturity and several other things. But the reality is everybody falls off one side or the other. Sanctification isn't that big a deal. I don't need to worry about it much. Or hopelessness. I've tried it before, it doesn't work. The problem is me. And what I want to talk about this semester is, again, let's start very practically by getting our minds right. Because you will, when push comes to shove, you will inevitably think and act out of your affections. The things that you love, the things that you hate, the things that you're afraid of, the things that you believe you have to control, these are the things that will drive you to do what you do. And one of the ways that I think we can begin seeing better fruit in the sanctification of our lives is by starting with this. And so that's what I want to do. Let me pray, and then, like I said, this week we need to lay some groundwork. I need to defend a couple of the suppositions that I'm going to have. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you that sanctification is something in which we get to participate. We thank you that having saved us by your grace, you don't just forget about us for a while until you call us to glory, but you continue to work on us and in us and through us that we might be more like Christ and that we might be useful in your kingdom. We want to honor you with our thoughts and our words and our actions. Help us as we begin this study to lay the groundwork for that and even to do that, to please you and to bring you glory as we study these things together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where I need to begin is with the two natures of Christ and making sure that we're all clear on the two natures of Christ, a divine nature and a human nature, and what those natures mean for our discussion. And that'll become a little bit more clear as we work through this. And what I decided to do, lest I be accused of plagiarism, let me be very forthright. I don't need to reinvent the wheel on explaining the two natures of Christ. So I've got the Westminster Confession. I've got a fantastic article that Desiring God has on their website by a guy named Matt Pearman called How Can Jesus Be God and Man? And I'm reading some bullet points through this and adding commentary because Christianity's actually talked quite a lot about this over the years, and sometimes you just don't need to start from scratch. But here's what we need to know. We need to be certain of these things for our discussion to make any sense. Jesus has two natures. He is God, and he is man. And each nature is full and complete. And that's really important. And in fact, if you study Christian history, you will find that 85-90% of the major heresies that exist in the history of Christianity are over that point right there. They either deny the full divinity of Jesus, well, he's not fully God, he just looks like God, or came from God, or is empowered by God, or whatever you want that is other than fully, or became God, was another popular heresy. No, he is fully God, and to be fully God means you are eternally God. There is no period you could go back into existence where Jesus was not God. Doesn't exist. Fully God. You can't take any of God the Father's attributes and say, well, Jesus doesn't have that one. Nope. Fully God. But also, fully man. Lots of heresies around the rejection of this. Well, he took on the form of a man, or what we in seminary called the possession theory, that Jesus was a divine spirit who just possessed a human body, the way you would think of demon possession, just took over it like it was an empty shell and lived in that for a while. That's a popular heresy. That Jesus was a man, but then God left the body of Jesus prior to the crucifixion. That Jesus was a man-ish. No, 100% fully man. Each nature is distinct. His Godness is not his humanness. Is that clear? There's not. They don't become meshed together to become of the same thing, as if they're now indistinguishable. And the way you know that is this last point. Things that are true of only one nature are still true of Christ. What do I mean by that? Was Jesus ever hungry? Was he hungry in his humanity or his divinity? His humanity. Was his divinity ever hungry? No. But was Jesus hungry? Yes. So things that apply only to one nature, we still rightly say they apply to Jesus. It's an important concept to get in our heads, especially as what we're going to talk about in this class is basically how do we become more like Jesus? And the first thing you've got to be able to do in setting the foundation for that is figuring out in what ways can I become more like Jesus and in what ways can I not become more like Jesus? Can you handle physical suffering like hunger in exactly the same way Jesus handled it? Yes, because he was fully human too and experienced hunger and physical suffering in that full physical way the same way you did. Do. Can you forgive sins? Can you fully comprehend the mind of the Father? Can you die to set people free? No. So there's this list of things that we need to look at that we can't do. But what you're going to hear me talk about a lot this semester is frankly that list is a lot smaller than you think it is. And that's, I believe, on purpose. We react very strongly against a modern American liberal heresy, as we should react strongly to those heresies. But the heresy is that Jesus came to be a stirring moral example, not to die for sins, not for substitutionary atonement, but just to be a moral example of how to think and how to act. And we reject that, right? That's absurd, because if Jesus came only to be a moral example, then he's a moral example for a bunch of people who are still dead in their sins. And we're all going to hell, but we could do some nice things on our way there, I guess. So that's absurd. And we react against it. But what we have to be careful not to do is to reject the notion that Jesus came to be a moral example. We reject the concept that he only came as an example. We reject the idea that he did not come to die a substitutionary death. But it's both and. It's not either or. And what happens a lot of times is we'll be inclined to look at the way Jesus lived and say, either out loud or somewhere in the back of our minds, yeah, but he was Jesus. Here's the way Jesus thought, or here's the way Jesus behaved, or here's the way Jesus responded to somebody. Yeah, but he was Jesus. And I'm doing the best I can. And that's the kind of answer that I'm going to push us not to be satisfied with this semester. Because if Jesus wasn't fully comprehending the mind of his Father, if he wasn't performing miracles out of his supernatural power, and if he wasn't dying to save people for their sins, there's not much else that he did that you can't do. You can certainly think the way he thought. Asterisk. And you can certainly act the way he acted. Asterisk. What are my asterisks? What's the catch here? It's the fall. You can't quite think the way he thinks. you have the ability to think those same thoughts. You have the idea, you have the ability to come to the same conclusions. But just technically speaking, your mind is broken in a way that his wasn't broken, because you were born with original sin and you suffer the effects of the curse. And the same thing comes true of the actions. You can get where he got, the same outcome, right? So Jesus chose to be gracious and kind in this situation where you too can choose to be gracious and kind. You can get there to the same outcome. The way that you're going to get there has to be a little different because you're broken in a way that he wasn't broken. But the stuff that you're made of, even broken as it is, the stuff that we call humanity, he had 100% of that stuff. He had exactly the same stuff. And so as we work through how Jesus acted, what Jesus was able to think and to do, we're going to find, I suspect, more often than we think, that we actually can do what Jesus did. We can think how he thought. Something else to think about with his two natures. I made the comment before that Jesus' divinity, the fact that he is God, means that he is 100% God, and he has all the parts and pieces and truths about God within him. And one of those was eternality. The eternality of the divine nature of Jesus. No matter how far you go back on the timeline, you will encounter Jesus the divine. He always existed. We heard that preached when we talked about the prologue to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he was. 100% God. 100% man. Is his human nature eternal? No, it's not. In fact, if we think about the phrases in the Bible verses that we used all around Christmas, that would become pretty clear to us. Because what do we say? He who became flesh. We never say he became God, do we? He didn't become God. He is God. Has always been God. But he has not always been man. He became man. That's the miracle of the incarnation. That God would become flesh. And as we talk about what Jesus did, and as we talk about how he thinks and how he acts, we do have to remember that though Jesus is one person, he's not separated into two separate people with these natures. He is one person. Nonetheless, he has these two distinct natures. And what we want to identify throughout Scripture, we can't do the things the divine nature can do. But by believing in the divine nature the same way he did, and by loving the divine and the things the divine loves the same way he did, we can do the things that he did in his human nature. And we can think the way he thought. Any questions about that part? Greg?
In light of what you said, have you come down on interpreting Romans 7 for your post-conversion?
Oh, for Paul? that would be a class unto itself, wouldn't it? I take it as pre-conversion. So you understand what he's asking is when Paul says, no one seeks after God, no one does what's right, woe unto me for this death that exists in the flesh. When Paul speaks very definitively, and I don't mean this in a negative sense, fatalistically about human nature, the debate that exists even among good Christ-loving conservatives in theology is which side of justification is Paul speaking from? Is he speaking pre-justification, where he's saying, until you are justified, this is the case? Or is he speaking even now, post-justification, no one seeks God. And then if you take that interpretation, what you're saying is, he's saying in the flesh, even post-justification, no one seeks God. I don't agree with that. And the reason I don't agree with that is, in the same way that we say with Jesus, that you have two natures in one person, and we don't separate them out on the basis of, well, this is only that way because X or this. We are human. We are fully human. We have one nature. And that nature has to be redeemed. It has to be aided by the Holy Spirit. But I don't look at it at a human being now and say, well, in the same way that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine, you now have yourself, your human nature, which is the sinful bad part, and the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who is actually not you, but just the Spirit of God living within you, and this one is still entirely bad, and that one is entirely good, and that's the war that exists. No, I don't think that's true at all. We have one nature. We have human nature. And the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates that nature, and piece by piece, little by little through sanctification, gradually puts to death the sinful, broken, fatalistic part of that nature and brings to light the Christ-like, one day to be glorified part of that nature. I don't think we can apply Romans 7 post-justification. I think we can say it's the way that we were. Because of the common grace benefits that exist.
But it's spiritually discerning.
By spiritual things?
Yeah.
I'm not following, though. What are you speaking for or against the motion? Okay. So you're speaking against the motion. Yeah. And again, this is something that faithful, Jesus-loving conservatives can disagree on. For this class, what matters from my perspective, your inclinations, your affections, your desires, your motivations can, should, now I'm going to get a little James on you, must be changed for the better over time in the Christian life. I think there's good scriptural reasons for you to question your salvation. If you looked, again, we're not talking about a constant upward, okay? We're talking about this. But if you look at the trajectory of a Christian life and you don't see affections, loves, hates, desires, motivations becoming more and more like Christ's, I don't think that's consistent with what the Bible says happens to Christians. And so to the Romans 7 point, I think the only thing I would say that we have to agree on is that sanctification is real, is essential, and is always on an upward slope. Not at every given moment, remember, in a human life you're going to go up and down. But it's like my friend Doug Kelly says with the tide coming in. Not every wave passes the previous wave, but the tide is coming in. And that's what progress and sanctification ought to be like. And again, my goal for this class is for us to really challenge ourselves on if there are areas, if there are sins, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's lust, maybe it's covetousness, maybe it's anger. If there are sins that we wonder why we still haven't licked that sin yet, why have we still not put this to death? I think we probably are going to find we need to go back here and say, you know, Jesus didn't think that way or act that way. Why didn't he think that way? Well, it's because his love for this was so great that it caused him to think a different way. Or it's because his hatred for that was so intense that caused him to think a different way. Everybody clear on that? That's where I'd like to head.
Okay. I
probably won't remember the name of it, so please.
No.
Okay. Right.
You're saying that yeah, that was born and God possessed him.
Yeah, so the most of the heresies like that struggle with the three persons aspect of the Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit's a little easier for them, because what they say is the Holy Spirit is essentially the breath of God, the going out presence of God, the same God, not a different person, the same God. But the Holy Spirit is the way we describe when God goes out to move and work amongst his people. So that one's pretty easy. Jesus is a real head scratcher, right? So then what you have to just say is, well, he's not. He could have been a person possessed by the Holy Spirit for a time, where the divine nature comes upon this person to accomplish a task, but the divine nature could not take on flesh. That's what they're all struggling with, right? Because admittedly, that's nuts. The idea that the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God of the universe would take on human flesh, that's crazy. We wouldn't believe it. Except he did it. And he said he did it. So, okay. Wow. What must that mean? That's a lot of what we'll talk about this semester, is what must that mean. A couple other things we need to lay for groundwork. I probably don't need to spend any time defending. If the question is, the fact that Jesus has two natures, what does that mean for his ability to love and his ability to hate? Because that's really what we're going to talk about this semester, is love and hate. And I probably don't need to spend much time defending Jesus' ability to love. I'm guessing none of us are really wrapped around the axle about whether or not Jesus is able to love. Because God is love, as Scripture says. And Jesus loves the things of God. And he himself has that nature. He loves. And you see that time and time and time again. And we'll talk a lot about love this semester as well. But what I think I need to talk about in terms of laying groundwork for the class is hate. Can Jesus hate? And how does Jesus hate? And when Jesus hates, is he hating out of his human nature, or is he hating out of his divine nature?
Both.
Why is that answer critically important for the class I'm about to teach? Because if he only hated out of his divinity, then that wouldn't be one of the things I should be up here telling you to imitate all semester. But when he hates out of his humanity, now we have something that we've got to reckon with. Craig, did you? Okay. Jesus hates because he is a person. Now, I don't mean person in the human being sense. I mean person the way we mean it when we describe persons that include the persons of the Godhead and people in humanity. Part of what it means to have personhood, part of what separates persons from other creatures and things, is the capacity and the actuality of certain interpersonal emotions, namely love and hate. That's part of what it is to be a person, is the capacity and the actuality of love and hate. God hates. Human beings hate. Satan hates. All persons hate. What is unique about God's hate, and therefore about Jesus' hate, is that it's perfect. He hates only, and he hates completely, those things which are rightly hated. Jesus doesn't hate anything a little bit. He doesn't hate anything that shouldn't be hated. And he does not fail to hate anything that should be hated. Hear this, the perfection of Jesus' hate is not something we would think about standing up in a Sunday school class and teaching about. But his hatred is perfect. The fact that his hatred is perfect is because of his divine nature and because he's a perfect man. We're not that. So certainly we must accept, probably without much difficulty, having lived in this world, that there is a lot of human hate that is far from perfect. But we cannot therefore say, so we shouldn't hate. That's not allowed. That's not acceptable. David?
Some years ago, when I was living in Greenville, South Carolina, there were some laws getting ready to be passed that most Christians were opposed to, and so they were against their family values, was the way they would put it. So there were bumper stickers that showed up all over the place. I support family values. And then the opposing groups came up with a bumper sticker that you saw all over the place. Hate is not a family value. which in reality...
It is.
Hate,
that's right.
It is a family value.
Teaching your children, and teaching our families and leading our families into hating the right things is an essential function of families. Right? That's just something we have to reckon with. There are things in this world that are deserving of hate. We know it because we're going to watch Jesus do it again and again and again and again. And if we fail to hate those things, we are failing to conform our affections to Jesus. And the reason why I started with the two natures is because there is a cop-out answer that is really easy, which says, yeah, but. Jesus was God. And so he got the hate thing right. And because we could get the hate thing wrong, we just shouldn't do the hate thing and should focus on the love thing. But do you know what's going to happen if you say that? You're not going to be able to only love the things you should love and hate nothing. If you refuse to hate, then your list of things that you love is going to start to include all kinds of things that you should be hating. That's what happens. Lukewarm isn't real. No man can serve two masters. Is that a verse with the word hate in it? No man can serve two masters. He either hates the other. We don't get the cop-out answer. One writer said, Jesus hates because he is God, and it is a characteristic of God that he hates which is evil, and eventually, those who are evil. Psalm 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. One other thing for me to point out here. Hate does not exist. Because love exists. You'll hear people say this sometimes. They'll describe it as kind of a yin and a yang. That because love exists, unfortunately, but necessarily, there must be hate. But I'll tell you, the Bible doesn't make that case. The Bible makes the case that the reason hate has to exist is not because of the existence of love, but because of the existence of righteousness. The existence of righteousness is what necessitates hate. For a God who is perfectly just and whose being is fundamentally grounded in its essence, in holiness. Righteousness is everything. And anything that is not righteous is not a problem. It is not an inconvenience. It is not an unfortunate set of circumstance. It is an object of divine hatred. And therein we find the rationale or the existence of hate. Again, the writer that I quoted before, to be righteous, a saint should hate certain things. Jesus was absolutely righteous, therefore he hated those things. So what does this mean for us? Well, again, my goal here is that this semester we will talk about conforming our affections to those of Jesus. 1 John 2:6 implores us to walk as he walked. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, to be imitators of him. Romans 12, 2, to have our minds conformed, transformed, to be minds like his. Scripture would not over and over and over again tell us to do something that we can't do. And Jesus comes and Jesus says, do this. And he shows it and he says it. And then his disciples go out and they tell us and they show us and they say it. Be like him. And like I said, there are some who will say, and I understand the instinct, I really do, that because he was perfect and we're not, why don't we leave the hating to him? Let's let him be the judge and the one who hates, and we'll support him when he does, but we don't need to do that ourselves because we could be wrong, and after all, who are we to judge? I get it. I understand where that perspective comes from. It has great appeal. Problem is, we're not allowed to. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus taught his disciples to love. John 13, what it means to love one another. Later in that same chapter, imploring them that they should love one another. John 21, he talks about what it is for them to love him. Numerous examples in Scripture. You can't turn a couple of pages in the Gospels that you don't find some example of Jesus loving somebody in a way you don't expect. But he also taught his disciples to hate. Luke 16, the passage I mentioned, no servant can serve two masters. John 12, 25, whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Matthew 10, 14, when he's telling the disciples to go out into the villages and to preach the gospel into those villages. And then what are they supposed to do for the villages that reject the teaching? You think shaking the dust off your sandals and pronouncing condemnation on a city as you walk out of it is a sign of lukewarm indifference? Right? Jesus calls down curses on those cities. In that passage, Luke 10, he says, oh, woe to you, cities. It would be better that you were in Sodom than in that town on that day. Again and again, Jesus teaches the disciples to hate. And so our affections, give you just one second, our affections, which should be the driving forces of our lives, what we love, what we hate, should drive everything we think and everything we do. And it does, whether you acknowledge it or not. Those affections must be conformed to his. And they're validated by his. Let me take the question and then I'll pick up on that. Right.
That can somewhat stem from 1 John, right after where you had left off in 1 John 2:6. It goes on and says, the one who says he's in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness and come out. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. However, Christ said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Yeah.
We're
going to talk about that tension the whole semester. In fact, I felt that same tension you're feeling yesterday when I was writing the outline, the titles for what my lessons are going to be this semester. I felt exactly the same tension. I was sitting there watching Nathan do gymnastics and had headphones in, and I'm scowling at the text and wrestling with this emotionally, because how do I summarize in a sentence unpacking the complexity of what you just read? So I ended up with things like week 4, we're going to talk about Jesus mourns the satisfied and hates their satisfaction. There is a real sense in which Jesus hates the satisfied. But I can't say that yet, because we don't know yet, because we don't have omniscient minds and we don't see all of history played out in front of us, if this person who is currently satisfied with the world, which Jesus hates and which we have to hate, is that a satisfied person whose satisfaction will ultimately bring their condemnation? Or is that a member of God's elect who in God's providence is captured by satisfaction until he releases them? Well, I don't know, but it certainly better affect the way I hate, right? And we are going to talk about that tension all semester, because it's a really good point and a really important one that Jesus tells us to do both. He tells us to hate the sin and to love our brother and to hate the wicked. Well, the wicked is not an action. The wicked is a person. How do I do that right? That's going to be a lot of what we talk about. Let me ask you this about Jesus. I'm making the argument in this class that Jesus's... Well, let me not say it that way yet. It gives away the answer. We're going to attempt to copy Jesus' thoughts and actions. And we're talking about affections a lot. But there's something else that exists in life that is very related to our thoughts and our actions, which is emotions. Are emotions the same as affections? No, they're not. They're not, trust me. So, what drove Jesus' decisions? What drove Jesus' thoughts and actions? Was it his emotions? No. What Jesus got right that we struggle with so much is that while we're inclined to have things operate this way, the emotions drive the affections, the emotions drive the thoughts and actions. Jesus had it just right. The affections drive both. And this is really essential, because emotions are so important. Emotions are such a rich and powerful experience of the human life that if we tried to build a way of thinking and acting that says you've got to put your emotions over there in a mason jar on the shelf and don't ever let them out because emotions just mess you up, you are missing out on what it is to be human. If we say the way we think and act is entirely an intellectual exercise, and I could run my entire life off a Gantt chart, like my projects at work, when this happens, do X, Y, Z. When this happens, do A, B, and C, never do D, if D, fail. Right? To say you could run your entire life that way is to miss out on the joy of what it is to be human. Emotions are incredibly important. But Jesus, unlike us many times, was not driven by his emotions. He was driven by his affections. And those affections are what drove the emotions and the actions. Did Jesus have emotional outbursts? Yeah. Didn't he? The temple. He has anger as an emotional outburst. Peter with the sword. Crying with those who cry. Jesus has emotional outbursts all over the place in the Gospels. What makes his emotional outbursts okay and mine so often not okay? His emotional outbursts are driven by his affections, what he loves and what he hates.
I'm wondering, what's the difference for you between affections and beliefs? And how are you defining affections in general?
Yeah, I would say beliefs is the super category of this. It includes all sorts of things. Affections is very purely, what do I love and what do I hate? So I believe a whole lot of things to be true of God. Hopefully I will come to love those things. But the fact that I believe them doesn't necessarily mean that I love them or hate them. Right? And so I'm zeroing in on, and we'll see this a lot in Jesus' actions. When he describes why he did what he did, he so often ties it back to, you think about, I thank you, my Father, that you have hidden these things from wise men and revealed them. Like the affection, the love, where Jesus says, the reason why I have this particular reaction is because I love this thing about you. The reason Jesus will have this other reaction is because he hates this thing about them. That's what I'm zeroing in on. But they all are subsumed under what we believe. Right.
And instead of looking back at the real problem of our core affections, we try to act out of our mind and put those emotions on.
Right.
Our
mind. Well, this goes back very similar to the Romans 7 debate, right?
Right.
Should you follow your heart?
Depends on what heart.
Depends on the condition of your heart. The heart is sick, desperately. That heart's messed up. You don't follow that thing. That's true. Scripture says that. But what is this? What are the affections really? But what we mean when we use the word heart. What we love and what we hate. There have been times in my adult life where despite every seemingly rational thought in my head, following my heart was exactly the thing to do. Not following my checkbook balance statement, but following my affection. This is a need. This is what it is to love. That's what I got to do. I'll argue with you till I'm blue in the face. I followed my heart. A lot of times, it's just the opposite with me. I follow my heart, and it's death. Right?
Well, that's why it's so tricky.
It is tricky.
Because but Jesus' affections were pure, and we know that we need to follow our affections because of
following, loving what God loves and hating what God hates, but it's all those changes.
When you have an emotional outburst, go ahead.
Colossians 3. Set your affections not on the things of the world. Set your And then he lists all these sins.
Yeah. When you have an emotional outburst, is it good or bad? I don't know. Depends. It depends on what.
Where it's coming from.
I'm going to spend all semester arguing this. When your emotional outburst is bad, it's because the affection from which it sprung is wrong. Think about your sinful outburst. Just take a recent one in your mind. You did that because the thing you loved most was, fill in the blank, self, stuff, comfort, fairness, not righteousness, mind you, that's a real thing. Fairness. That's what our kids invent about candy bars. Isn't that true? Think it should always be about candy bars. Isn't that true, though? Think about your last sinful emotional outburst. Do an honest diagnosis of why did that happen, and I will nearly guarantee you that it is because one of your affections, the affection that was driving you, was something you're not actually supposed to love. And normally, it's self. Very high percentage of the time, our emotional outbursts are because we love ourselves. And there is no verses more clearly in Scripture about things we're supposed to hate than hating self in that definition of self. What would our outbursts look like? Same emotions. Anger, joy, and I don't just mean angry, sinful outbursts. We have joyful, sinful outbursts when we rejoice over things that should not be rejoiced over, right? What would those same emotional outbursts look like if the affection that drove them was love for God, love for justice, love for others? That's what we're going to talk about this semester. How do we get those affections right? So that when we think and when we act, even when it's coming out of what we would call instinct, even when it's a gut reaction, a heart-level reaction that we didn't have time to process, can we get to a place in sanctification where more often than not, even those gut-level reactions are pleasing to God because they're out of the right affection? I know for a fact we can. Because I have had the privilege of spending a significant amount of time in pastoral ministry with saints who were getting closer and closer to glory, who'd had a lot of time to work on this and who had done it. They were not perfect, but they breathed out the love of Christ. I want to be there. I am not there. That's where we're heading. How do we get there? Diane?
I'm really excited about this for several reasons. But there was a man who walked around our neighborhood, and he still does, although when it's wintertime, because you think he's this grumpy guy just really going, and he wears a sweatshirt that says, I yell because I care. And I saw that, and it really helped me because I thought, and I literally said that to my kid, that's true.
It's true.
I yell because I care. But it really gets but then I thought, why do, as moms of young children, I think especially, sometimes it absolutely is true that we are emphatic, we're pleading,
we're yelling.
Sometimes it's because either I'm inconvenienced, and it's so about self.
Why do we yell?
And we would say, well, they're misbehaving. We do need to address that, but it needs to be for the right reason, for their good, God's glory. And so anyway,
should there be a difference in our tone, volume, and response to our children when we are yanking the child out of the road who carelessly ran in front of cars despite being told otherwise, and when a child spills a glass of water at the dinner table? is there a difference? See, should there be is one question. Is there is another. And that's the hard part. And again, the affections. Do I love the responsibility, first of all, that I love this child and that God has given me a responsibility to care for this child? Second, that God has given me a responsibility to teach this child to care for their own life, which God has graciously given. Do I love that? If so, then I act pretty strongly with the running out in the road thing. With the water, I hate being inconvenienced. I hate being annoyed. Oh, I don't. That's why I said water. Juice changes all the rules. All bets are off.
But also,
no, go ahead.
Do you also have, you've got to take into account because when our children learn something, they learn something that they can sin. So we're not talking about spilled water.
Right.
Or even physical harm. But disobedience, those things that God says
yeah.
are important to Him, those do stir up anger. And we would say, we had this discussion in our house this week. There is, that's offensive because it's sin. It's something.
That's right.
So to have a strong emotional response, keeping it appropriate in love is important. But say, that is absolutely wrong. And you can thank Jesus that He paid for it.
And setting in the foundation of their thinking the categorical difference between mistake and sin. And we can't do that if we treat them the same as parents. That a mistake brings exactly the same wrath and consequence as sin. Now, carelessness and laziness can be sins too. So it's balanced there. All right, last two, and then I've got to keep my word.
Okay, we had love and hate there. The love seems to be the agape love. Do you have like a definition of the hate, the affection?
We will dig into that over the next few weeks. I don't, but we'll start to flesh. Yeah, I'll start to flesh that out. Yeah. It's very emotional, but it's not romance.
Right. Of course, you have the different words for love, so
right.
It seems to be that the affectionless love is agape.
Yeah, we can figure that out. Just calling him Roy, but then he had to run.
Well, he was talking about how, or his thought was that we can be angry. That which is an emotion at someone, but the reaction that anger causes can go two different ways.
That's right, but it's really important that we not confuse those two different ways
right.
by judging their volume. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's very easy to say you're allowed to be angry. Sinful anger is yelling. Righteous anger is quietly whispering, you did an offensive action to me. That's garbage. Otherwise, you got to go back to Jesus in the temple and tell him to pick up those tables and tell him to get his act together and walk up to the money changers and say, guys, it really hurts my feelings when you, right? So it's absolutely true that you have the choice with anger. It is not true or simplistic as it comes across sometimes with, well, the loud person who's obviously angry is sinning, and the quiet person who's passive-aggressively stirring up dissent is not. Right?